You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to look at the book of Thessalonians. People call it a book. That's how we refer to it. But it actually is a letter. It is a letter. It's written by this fellow named Paul, who is a spokesman for the early church. And in a sense, he's writing it to a bunch of his dear, dear friends in a town called Thessalonica. There's the map. You can see big blue, Thessalonica. And so what Paul would do, he would take some dear traveling companions with him, and he would periodically travel around what is now Turkey and Greece. And he would tell, and he would stop in these towns and tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. And some people would respond, and they'd actually form what we would call a church, but really it'd be a community of believers who believed in Jesus. And so he would teach, and then often he would get thrown out, and he would move on to the next city. And that's what we're going to read in Acts, the account in Acts written by Luke that describes briefly Paul's experience in Thessalonica. And as we read this account in Acts, it'll give you an idea, sort of like a background of this letter that Paul is going to write to this community of believers. And so let's go ahead and read in the book of Acts. It's an historical account of the early church. And this is going to give us a picture of Paul going into this town and talking to these people about Jesus. Now, already what's happened in Philippi, which is right to the right of Thessalonica, he'd been there and told people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And he got run out of town by people who were angry at the message. And he moved on to Thessalonica. And then this is his experience there. And this, again, is recorded in Acts. This is Acts 17, 1 through 10. So I wrote down to make sure I can say these cities' names right, these areas. Now they had traveled through Amphipolis, that's right, and Apollonia, those are the two towns. So he traveled through those two towns and he came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, that had been roughly 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, who was his traveling dear friend, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of their leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of his brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar's, saying that there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So here's Paul again. He's got thrown out of Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica, tells people the good news of Jesus. He gets thrown out of there. He goes to Berea, and the same thing's going to happen there. So after he gets thrown out of Thessalonica and then Berea, he actually goes down to Athens, which is the bottom. And so when he gets to Athens, he begins to worry about the state of this new church in Thessalonica. Scholars argue whether he was there 3 weeks or a few months, but the bottom line is he wasn't there very long, and he did not have 3 years to talk to these Jews. It was a short period of time, and so he lays out these truths. They come to know the love of Jesus Christ. As you saw in Acts, the Jews come, and they are in an uproar. And in the book of Thessalonians, you also learn that there's continued persecution. So Paul is worried about them. And so what he does is, while he's in Athens, he sends his buddy Timothy back to them to see how are those guys doing. Paul was worried about them like anybody would be worried about your friends. And so in the book, in 1 Thessalonians 3, we see Paul write, when I could endure it no longer, when he's in Athens, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us this good news about your faith and your love, I'm writing this letter. So the letter we're reading from Paul to the Thessalonians is a response that he is in response to Timothy's report. Timothy's come back, generally really good, great stuff is going on in this church. And so this letter primarily is in continuing to encourage them. There'll be some theological instruction and some practical instruction, but the heart of the letter is encouragement. So with that background, let's go ahead and take a look at what Paul actually writes. You're thinking it's about time, right? Okay, now finally to the letter. Okay, what does Paul write to this guy? Paul and Silvanus, which is just their name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This would have been a very common introduction. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, which is that geographical area on the left side of that map. It would have been all that from Thessalonica down to Greece, Athens and Corinth, the whole left side. So you've become an example in that whole area. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. So we don't have anything to say. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that's the beginning of the letter that Paul is writing to this community of believers, to this church, okay? So the first thing, when you read that letter, you see the sense of gratitude that Paul has for the church. As he thinks about this, his heart wells up with gratitude. He says, I am so thankful to God for you knuckleheads. So there's this deep, deep love. Now, for some people, that might be the first time you've read that letter. Others of you, you've read it many, many times. But did you notice what wasn't on the list that Paul was grateful for this church? Think about it. If we got that letter today, if we got the letter today and somebody had to say, this is what I thank God for you guys, what in the world would be on the letters today? Well, you've got a really big church building. Wow. Oh, big budget. The loveliest service I've ever seen. And if you were hip, I had to really think about this one. And your podcast, it's getting a lot of hits. There's my technological language right there, right? But that's not at all what Paul notes that Paul thanks God for. He thanks them for their work of love, their work of faith, labor, love, and steadfast love. We're going to look at that. But I just wanted to... our minds get so transformed by what we think's important. It's not often what God thinks is important. And God says, this is the marker. This is the marker of a vital Christian community. This is a marker of a vital Christian life. And as I thought about this, I was pretty excited. You can't control a big budget of a church. You can't control whether we've got a really nice service. But these kind of things, a work of faith, a labor of love, steadfastness, by the power of God, all those things are possible for each one of us. This is not something for super saints, right? This, each one of us today we could take some small step to live more consistently with what God says. This is a healthy spiritual life. If you live this way, your little community can get richer and healthier and more vibrant. And so it's worth thinking, what do these things look like? What are they rooted in? And that's what we're going to look at. But before we get there, the other thing that really strikes me, did you see Paul says, I'm thank God for this, and what does he do? He prays for them. He prays for them. And this is a little side note, but I'm teaching, so I get to teach these side notes. What is so exciting about the way Paul prays is he thanks God for something, and what he's grateful for is the very thing that fuels his prayer for that church. It's not as clear in Thessalonians, but if you look at the letter to the Philippians or the letter to the Colossians, he says, I thank God for this, and this very good thing, I'm going to pray for all the more. He's adding like fuel to the fire. And why I think that's important is often what do we pray for? We pray when somebody's in a problem, when the circumstances are terrible. Oh, we're just praying, praying, praying. And there's nothing wrong with that. And please, if you hear of me in bad circumstances, please pray. Don't stop praying. But do we think about praying this way? That this, I see this sign of grace is what Carson, this one author, talks about. I see this good thing, and I'm going to pray all the more for it. So it's just something to consider as we pray for people, as we pray for our little communities. This is what's good about it, and Lord, I pray all the more for it. All right, that's just my public service announcement. Okay. And then when Paul prays, it's not a platitude. How many times do we say, oh, I'll pray for you because we want to end the conversation. We don't know what else to say. No, when Paul said that, he meant it, and he did pray for them. So, why is Paul so grateful for this church? And it's, to sum it up, I called it their radical lifestyle. This is what characterized their life. And there's two things. It's their radical lifestyle and their response to the gospel. But the first one we're going to look at is the radical lifestyle. But before we get to that, I want to talk about the good news. Because let me see back up here. Yeah. Because he said there are two things I say that this passage tells us that Paul's so grateful for this church is their radical lifestyle and the response to the gospel. And those are the two things we're going to look at. But that phrase, gospel, there's all kinds of misunderstandings. There's all kind of baggage that comes along with that term. But these are the two things that Paul's going to note that are the basis of this great gratitude he has for the church. And when you hear that phrase, gospel, you can think of gospel music. You can think of all kinds of things. But one way to think of the gospel message is that it's good news. It's good news. And so when I use that phrase today, the gospel, and I'll probably interchange it sometimes with the good news, what I mean is that it's good news because what the Bible says is that we no longer have to earn our acceptance. That is a free gift from God. I grew up under the impression that I had to be very good, and I couldn't be very good. And so I hid so much of my sin. It was a horrible life. And what a glorious thing I found out is that the gospel is good news. It's a gift to receive. It's understanding that it was Christ's death that paid for my sins and that I could receive it as like any gift. Like we're going to have a great buffet. It's a lovely, I didn't bring a thing for it. So it's going to be a gift for me. But until I receive it and eat it, it has not much value. And it's the same way with the good news. It's a gift. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. Another aspect of the good news is that once you make this decision, you're welcome into God's presence at any time with confidence. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on whether you've done well today or done poorly today. But because it's based on the finished work of Christ, anytime, any place, you could draw near to God. And the other aspect of the good news that Paul's actually going to refer to in this letter is that your eternal destiny is set. You never need worry about God's wrath again. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, they're waiting for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Our eternal destiny is set. Once that decision is made, heaven God's presence awaits you. Peter says it's imperishable, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for us. So the two things that were the basis of Paul's gratitude for this church was their lifestyle and the way they responded to the gospel. So let's look at their lifestyle, a radical lifestyle. And he says he calls it the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. So this work of faith, that term work is a very general term. And so I think when we think about these works, it means active, I stole this from one of Gary's stuff, active goodness towards others. It's active goodness towards others. And you know, I think what it is not just being nice. It's not just being a nice Christian. And it's not moving towards people out of obligation, duty, manipulation, peer pressure. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about is active goodness rooted in what Christ has done for you and his promises. I like this one. Risk-based goodness. Risk-based goodness. It's seeing a kind thing to do, a good thing to do, a nice thing to do, and you do it not because it's a nice, kind thing to do, but you do it because you know what Christ has done for you and the promises Christ makes. And so there's a risk involved. When you exercise faith in Christ, usually it means you're aware of your inadequacies. There's some kind of risk involved. There's some kind of uncertainty. And so again, when he says, now, it's not every single decision that these Thessalonians make is always like, oh gosh, do I have to trust Jesus? What am I going to do now? But these are things that characterize their life, that as they move towards people, as they love people, it's rooted in faith. And I thought of a great, this gal in our home church demonstrated this work of faith really quite beautifully. I'll call her Sally. Sally is anxious in crowds. She deals with depression. Everybody knows that it's really hard for her to move in uncertain crowds. Like this would be so difficult to come to something like this. Well, a dear friend of our home church passed away. And so there was calling hours and it was pretty packed. And Sally, even though she knew she would be uncomfortable, even though she knew she would be awkward and anxious, she came anyway for the spouse. She came because she knew what Christ had done for her on the cross, that she was loved and Christ would give what she needed to come to those calling hours. So it cost Sally something to move, to be kind, to be nice. And I think when Paul is talking about this work of faith, that's what he's talking about. That we're taking steps of faith that are just a little bit costly, a little bit uncertain. And I was thinking about this for myself, and I thought, I've kind of dropped the ball here. Like, people I invite over for dinner, people I'm comfortable with. I wasn't taking that little, like, I don't know how they'll respond. I don't know how it'll go, but we're going to give it a whirl. And I had lost that edge. Not that every person I have to, again, not that every person I invited over, but I realized this wasn't even a category in my thinking. Who could we invite over that I might not know for sure how it's all going to work out? So Paul says one of the things that he thanks God for about their radical lifestyle is this work of faith. And then he goes on to talk about their labor of love. And this phrase, labor of love, I do believe it's been trivialized in our society. There's a friend here today named Ellen who loves to cook. So Ellen would have us over for dinner and we might say, oh, that was a labor of love for Ellen. Well, what would we mean by that? Well, it's something she really likes to do and she really worked hard on it. She's not expecting anything in return, but boy, aren't we glad. It was just a labor of love. That's not what Paul has in mind when he says labor of love. It's a very strong term, this labor. It's loving someone for their good at cost to yourself without expecting anything in return, to the point of weariness or exhaustion. A labor of love. Now again, Paul is not saying that these Thessalonians walked around exhausted all day, every day. But there were points in time where they could look back and say, by God's power, I have tried to love someone to the degree I'm a little tired today. I'm a little tired tonight. And again, their ability to love this way would be rooted in the gospel. They knew what Christ had done for them. They knew that. They knew that Christ labored to the point of death on the cross. And because of that, they were motivated and they had experienced his love and they could love other people that way. And so he said, you know what characterizes these crazy Thessalonians? They love people to the point where they're tired. You know, probably the one illustration that comes to our mind very clearly for a lot of us was when our children were first born and we haven't had sleep for days and you still get up and you still try to be nice and you still try to pretend like you're really happy to see them at 6 a.m. We remember those days and we know what it's like to love someone to the point where you forget what day it is and you can't remember the last day you had a shower. But then you think, but that was 40 years ago. That's 50 years ago. And maybe 60 years ago. So I think that probably gets us off the hook of trying to labor to love people because we're old now, right? No, somebody say no. Somebody pretend like you're listening. No, no, no. It just looks differently. We're not going to move heavy furniture. We're not going to help that person who was, you know, didn't have any money. Remember back in those days, they didn't have any money, so they didn't hire movers. We were the movers. And yeah, oh my God, try to get heavy freezers and washing machine. We're not going to do that anymore. But just because it looks different doesn't mean that it shouldn't be a facet of our own spiritual life and the life of a spiritual community that we're part of. Maybe it means for us is the labor of really making a great effort just to listen to someone and not talk about yourself and ask follow-up questions. And if, you know, like how often, you know, someone says something and that usually is a key so we can talk some more about ourselves. We're all guilty of it. But to labor in the way we love people. Maybe to labor that you stayed up late to pray for someone. Maybe it's the labor of love of initiating with people you don't know. And for some people, that's very taxing, that's very difficult, and you're exhausted afterwards. I don't know what it is for each one of you that knows Christ personally, but I do know that if you ask, God will give you a step of how can I love someone today that it cost me something, that it cost me something. But Paul is saying, out of their understanding of what God has done for them, what Christ did for them on the cross, the love he demonstrated, that they're motivated to love one another the same way. The last one is the steadfastness of hope. This is a confident sense that God is at work and that he's at work right now. That regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation, I have no clue what's going on, but I know God is work. I know he has a plan, and I know he will return. That's what the steadfastness of hope is. And it has struck me recently as the people I have prayed with and the hopelessness, hopeless situations, feelings of hopelessness. We live in a culture that is losing hope. My good golly, you just read the newspaper. And if you, or listen to the world news, good night. The circumstances are really quite dire. And it's very easy just to throw up your hands and say, forget it. I think I am going to hibernate and make my little place even nicer. But what Paul says, these guys, they had a steadfastness of hope. When I was doing the research for this teaching, I came across this expositor's commentary, and I thought it did an absolute excellent job of painting a picture of what steadfastness of hope looks like. It says endurance, the Greek word that and that my translation translated steadfastness can also be translated endurance. And so she says endurance is an aggressive and courageous Christian quality, excluding self-pity even when times are hard. Endurance or steadfastness must cope with trials and encounters specifically in living for Jesus Christ. Endurance accepts the dreary, blind alleys of the Christian experience with a spirit of persistent zeal. It rules out discouragement and goes forward no matter how hopeless the situation. Such endurance is possible only when one is inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great picture of what steadfastness of hope is? Man, I love a good pity party. I love my own really. Oh, I love a good pity party. But not if I have hope. Not if I really believe Christ is coming back and that Christ is at work, even though I can't see it, even though it looks like crazy town. Steadfastness of hope. This radical lifestyle of the Thessalonians, it's a supernatural lifestyle. This is not something they're doing of their own self-effort, keeping up a stiff upper lip. It's not that at all. It's rooted in and it's fed by and it's nourished by the love that they know God has demonstrated to them through Jesus Christ. But as I thought about that and I thought about our culture, can you understand how attractive a community like that would be to our culture? You guys have to know people that are hopeless, feel alienated, feel alone. What a difference it can make if they could look at a community or look at your life and say, what is going on with you guys? There's something different about you guys. What is happening? My son has been telling my husband and myself about this movie, this TV show, The Bear. And at the Summer Institute, it was referred to and referenced. And Mike and I started watching it last night. It is not for the faint-hearted. But Monday's paper, this editorialist named David French, who's a Christian, clearly a Christian, who writes for the New York Times. So this guy is he's reaching a broad audience. He just happened to write an editorial about this TV show, The Bear, also. And it's about a restaurant in Chicago where there's this really difficult guy to love named Richie. And it's his transformation because he's around a bunch of people who learn to love somebody in great pain. But what struck me was the facts that David French quotes in this editorial. He says, watching the show The Bear, he says, I was reminded of the Surgeon General Vivek Murthy's April essay in the New York Times about America's epidemic of loneliness. At any moment, the Surgeon General wrote, about one out of every two Americans is experiencing measurable levels of loneliness. I thought again about the American Immigration Council and the Over Zeros Belonging Barometer, which found that 64% of Americans reported non-belonging in the workplace, 68% in the nation, and 74% felt a sense of non-belonging in their local community. That is the state of the world we live in. And we have an opportunity to give them a picture of something else. And quite imperfectly. Praise God, he doesn't expect us to do it perfectly, right? Because we fumble along, we bumble along. But that fumbling and bumbling along is so attractive to the culture we live in. And so these things, by God's power, that we can do to move towards someone with a little uncertainty, to put ourselves out to demonstrate love to someone, to meditate and think about what God says is true so that we can have hope. And yes, hope. Just because we have hope doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It isn't disappointing. It doesn't break our heart. I'm not saying that at all. But to be able to look at that and to connect with somebody on that level and say, but I know, I don't know what's going on, but I do know the God that does and that all that matters. And we begin to see that, again, that our life is not about ourselves. I don't do this just so I'm happier. But I try to keep moving forward because there's a watching world that desperately needs the truth that we have. And so that's a question to ask yourself. Have I fallen asleep in one of these areas? And more than likely, like myself, you probably have. You know? And so you're like, oh yeah, thank you, Holy Spirit. Yes, 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 work of faith, right? Labor. Oh, love. Huh. I can't stand those people. Why would I move towards them? Right? So one of these areas, more than likely, you maybe have fallen asleep in. Talk to your friends. How can I do better? Give me some ideas. How do you stay hopeful? Your life's a mess. How do you stay hopeful? So talk to each other. Talk to each other. Think about yourself. Think about your community. That maybe some of you are involved in home groups. And if not, ask your friend who brought you about their home group. Does this characterize our home group? Or what characterizes our home group is that we're just whining and complaining. So just something to think about. So, he's grateful because of their lifestyle. But the other thing that I think that by the English, the way the thing is written, the other thing that Paul is grateful for is how he remembers, how he recounts, how he considers their response to that good news. And it brings him great, he thanks God as he stops and thinks about, this is what it was like when you guys first heard about the good news of Jesus Christ. This is how you responded to it. And their response gave him great joy, gratitude to God. And so the first thing he says there in verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. What Paul is saying and what he's talking about, what he's going to talk about, he said, God was at work. God was at work when I came to you and I spoke the good news. God was at work. God, knowing, he says, knowing this, what did he know? That God chose you. Now, when Paul uses that phrase, God's choice of you, it doesn't mean he picked one person over another. I like Carl, and I really don't like Bonnie, so I'll pick Carl, but not. No, that's not what we're saying. Because in 1 Timothy, it says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So it wasn't that. It's not God's picking one over the other. But what it means is that God is the initiator, and Paul is thinking about this. When you guys came, yes, I got to be the spokesman. I got to explain it to you. But God was the initiator. God did the heavy lifting. God drew you. In Romans, it says nobody searches for God. Nobody does. But it was God who drew. He drew you to him. And I got to be a part of it. And so he's recounting. And he said God was at work drawing him to you. And then he says, and this gospel, this message didn't come in words only, but the gospel is words. It is words, right? But he said it came in power. In Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks, in Romans 1 it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. You know, when we think of the power of God, we think of mountains and volcanoes. Yes, they're powerful. But the Bible doesn't equate that with the power of God. It talks about the gospel. And so Paul is saying, when we came to you, God's power was in the message. And that when I spoke the message, somehow God's power is demonstrated. And so he's remembering this. And he said, yes, I spoke the message and God's power was there. And the Holy Spirit. And the power, the gospel did not come to you, this is verse 5, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Some scholars said it's hard to distinguish the power and the Holy Spirit, but he was saying that there was a supernatural element of what was going on. And somehow the Holy Spirit, in very unique ways to the Thessalonians, confirmed to them the truthfulness of the message and the relevance of the message. That's something very unique to them. And if we had the time, especially retrospect, right? You can see how the Holy Spirit was confirming the truthfulness of the message in your mind. For me, I was in an elevator. This is before I met Christ. And some guy came up to me, never knew the guy, never saw the guy again, said, Jesus loves you. Oh, did I have a bad response to that? Ooh, it was not nice. It was not nice. But I still remember it to this day. And then the other thing, as I thought about how God whetted my appetite for the gospel, This is 40 years ago. So I was young. I was young. 20-something. And I met these two old ladies that I knew they were Christians. And they're probably about my age now. And they were the most ornery old ladies I'd ever seen. They had guns. They carried guns. They packed guns. They were ornery. They were alive. They're vibrant. And they were Christians. And I still remember, I can't wait to see them in heaven, but I still remember looking at them thinking, I could be like that. I could be like that someday. And so that's what he's saying. Somehow, he says, as he remembers this, he said, the Holy Spirit came and convinced. And again, I really encourage you to take some time and remember that and talk about how the Holy Spirit confirmed that the message was real in your life. And so he says, Paul remembers their experience of how they came to know Jesus and their experience of receiving this good news. He talks about God was at work, how God's power is manifested, and then he talks about how they received it. How did they receive it? He said they received that message with great joy. Now, I don't even know if you remember what we read in Acts 17. But you would think the occasion of when they come to know Christ personally and when their key leader gets run out of town a very short time afterwards. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find out there's continuing persecution. You're kind of perplexed. How could those guys have received it with great joy? They received it with great joy because they understood. Remember how we talked about the good news, that it was a free gift, that their eternity was in the bag. In Ajith Fernando's book, The Call to Joy and Pain, he has one section where he lists all the things that give us joy, regardless of their circumstances. And I just cherry-picked a few. I just cherry-picked a few of some of the things that the Thessalonians would have understood. So in spite of the circumstances, this is rock-bottom truth. This will never change. And this reality is the thing that gave them joy in spite of difficult circumstances. He says, we believe that God loves us and that in love he gave us his son to die. We believe that he has made us his children and looks after us, and that he's for us, no one can stand against us. That he lives in us, banishing loneliness. He loves us more than the unkindness that we experience in life. And he's also able to comfort us and heal us when wounded. Those are just a few of the things that Fernando lists in this book, The Call to Joy and Pain. And so as Paul considers and recounts the Thessalonians' response, he says there was great joy, and that joy was rooted in that. He said, not only did you have great joy, but you gave it away. You gave it away. He says, the word of the Lord, this is verse 8 in chapter 1. For the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we don't have any need to say anything. And so Paul is saying, every place I go that you guys have been, they're telling me that they met these guys from Thessalonica. They keep telling them about Jesus. I don't have to tell you to do it. And so he is remembering with joy, with gratitude towards God, these guys, this wonderful thing that they have, they're giving it away. The word of the Lord is out. And isn't that a natural response from when you have something good in your life? If you like to cook and you have a good recipe, what do you like to do? You want to tell your friends who's a good cook, let me tell you about this recipe. You got to go on a trip, let me tell you about my trip. My mother-in-law, Martha McCormick, she was the nicest woman, one of the nicest women I met, but she would always seem interested to hear about our vacations. And so I would want to tell somebody, and Martha was about the only one who would actually sit and listen. It was a great joy. Because when you have this good thing, you want it, and I miss her. And part of that, for that, because I thought, there's nobody else who really will listen beyond like 2 minutes of a conversation about my trip to wherever. But it's a natural response, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. When you guys heard this message, you told everyone. And the last thing. So he says, God was at work. This is the way you received it. You did it and went with joy and you told other people. You made a decisive decision. If you remember, he said, you turned away from idols to a living God. Now, obviously, we made a big deal, you know. God is at work. God's drawing you to you. No man seeks after God. That's really true. But still a decision has to be made. We have to receive it. And he talks about receiving it. I think in verse 6, he said, you guys receive the message. But there in verse 9, he talks about you made a very decisive decision. You turned away from idols and you turned to a living God. And so, yes, you have to receive it. But there's a sense of humility when you receive the message of Christ's death. You have to admit, I have been headed down a wrong road. I thought these things will make me happier. I could be good enough. Whatever it is, you have to set aside and say, no, that is wrong. And now I'm going to turn towards a living God and accept what he has to offer. That there's no other way to receive it but him alone. So he thinks about these things, and these things give him great, great joy. He thanks God for that. So why was Paul so grateful? He's grateful for the gospel. He's grateful for their lifestyle and how they responded to it. And he reminds them of it. You know, for some here today, maybe you need to make a decision to either accept or reject Christ. Maybe you have all your questions answered, and that's the next step. For some of us, maybe we need to recount the decision we made. I'll say this briefly because I know I'm running out of time. When I first accepted Christ, the idols, the false gods I turned away from were very destructive. It didn't take a brain surgeon to think this way's better. But I think the older we get, those false idols, those things, they're a lot prettier than they were. Getting drunk is not real pretty. But more comfort and nicer vacations and ease and prettier things, that's kind of nicer. But I've just been recently thinking, Lord, is my decision away from that and to you as decisive as it was 40-some years ago? So it's just something to think about. So Paul's gratitude, he's grateful for this church because of their radical lifestyle and how it was that's a mark of our own Christian life, and their real distinct decision to accept Christ into their life and ask Christ to pay for their sins. So Lord, I thank you. You've given our life purpose and a direction and a rich life, Lord. And so we thank you and we praise you for that. And so thankful that we don't do it alone, that we have your spirit and we have each other. Again, thank you that now we have time to be with each other. I do pray that lead our conversations with one another, that we could listen and follow the lead of your spirit and be an encouragement for each other. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.